Let's turn then to Matthew chapter 24. I began last week the parable of the faithful and evil stewards, which begins in 24:45. I will finish that today. I'll begin at 24:45, and I'm going to read through the first 13 verses of the next chapter, which is the parable of the 10 virgins, and we won't completely finish that today, but we will certainly make a start on it. So, in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 45, who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. But, and if that evil servant shall say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servants, and to eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, and in an hour that he is not aware of, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you, but go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they already went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgin, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for the sure promise of our Savior's coming. Now we pray that you would help us as we wait for him to conduct ourselves as he teaches in these parables. Lord, in our care for one another, help us to be diligent, always seeking the well-being of other believers rather than ourselves. And in our relationship to you, Father, we pray that we might not be negligent of that inner oil that would allow us to burn brightly for you. We pray that you'll guide our thoughts in our Savior's name. Amen. So a few questions to direct your thought. We're going to think about this evil servant who eats and drinks with the drunken. Who does that represent? What kind of a sin is represented there? And how serious are the consequences for this servant? What warning does he have for us? We want to be sure we're on the right side of each of these pictures and not on the wrong side. So what's the warning of the evil servant? Should the foolish virgins have known they would need extra oil? They went to meet the bridegroom. What kind of movement does that imply? It's a very special verb. It's a very special meaning. How serious is the consequence for the virgins who have no oil, and what warning do they have for us? So as with the stewards, so with the virgins. We need to be sure that we are on the right side of this. So we are in this sixth section of the Olivet Discourse where the Lord is giving us exhortations to watchfulness. He has outlined the course of the age. The one thing that he hasn't talked about is the great judgment at the end, which is chapter 25, starting at verse 31. But before that, after describing the course of the age with all the persecution of the church that's going to come, the coming of Antichrist and his own return and the gathering of his saints, he inserts this lengthy discussion that warns us to be ready and tells us what he expects of us during that time. And this in Matthew is couched in six parables. The first says it's certain, that's the fig tree. We know that he's coming back because the signs are here. The next two remind us not to predict the time. It's uncertain, the days of Noah and the thief. The last three tell us of each one, two different kinds of disciples. And all three of those contain an indication that the Lord's coming may be delayed. It might be a long time. We need to be prepared for that. As I've been thinking over these last three parables, when you've got a group of multiple things saying basically the same thing in the Bible, I always find it fruitful to meditate. Why did the Lord give us multiple pictures? Why didn't he just give us one? What's the point of having multiple ones? And if you meditate on the scriptures that way, you'll often observe complementarities among them, which maybe aren't obvious immediately, but once you see it, it seems to be quite compelling. So I was thinking about these three parables as we work our way through them, and I came up with this scheme, which I thought was useful. I'm asking myself, what trait does each of these parables try to convey to us? What personality characteristic or feature does it tell us about? And that was pretty straightforward. The first one, with the faithful and evil stewards, tells us about responsibility. The second tells us, I'm going to suggest, about the need for preparation. Some would say it teaches the need for persistence or being able to persist in the face of a long delay. I don't think that's the case at all. I think it has to do with preparation. I'll explain that to you when we get into it. The third one has to do with diligence. Just get off your derriere and do the job. Being willing to work. But as I was meditating on it further, and this was not in there yesterday. This is one of those additions that Dave notes that gets added sometimes Sunday morning. And that is that the sphere of the relationships involved is different. In the first one, as we mentioned last week, it has to do with the steward's care for the household. I think there's good reason to think this is talking about our relationship to other believers within the church. The second one, which is the wise and foolish virgins, I'm going to argue that it has to do with our direct personal relationship with the Lord. I'm going to suggest that the wise virgins are what we would call saved, they're born again. The foolish ones are not. They're just professors, not truly related to the Lord. And in the third case, I think there's evidence in the parable that we're contemplating our relationship to those outside the church, those who aren't saved. In other words, the last one deals with the missionary outreach of the church and our need to be engaged with the world and to work diligently in reaching out to a lost world. So we'll see as we go through how that fits. But that helps me to understand why the Lord told these three stories, what each of them contributes to the lessons he wants us to learn about his coming. Now, last time we began this parable of the faithful versus the evil stewards, and I made the case for you that the primary focus here is on the teaching ministry in the church. The parable was originally given back in Luke, or an earlier time, in response to a question by Peter as to whether the Lord was picking on the disciples, and the answer that the Lord gave was to give this parable, which deals with a single person. Peter, I'm talking about you and your responsibility to feed the church of God. It is more broadly applicable, I think, to all the spiritual gifts that God gives his people. It tells us the right and the wrong way that we should live with each other as the family of God. Teaching is only one of the gifts that God has given in the church. There are many others as well. What's the right and the wrong way to dispose of those? Well, the good servant, the faithful servant, is the one who does what he's put there for. He is giving the household their meat in due season. And if we use our gifts faithfully, we will use them for the blessing of the church. We'll be seeking to edify the church. But there's this evil servant who comes up now. He says, my Lord delayeth his coming. This is the first hint that the Lord's return may be delayed. And the other two parables, of course, make the same point. And because of that, he begins to smite his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunken. He has the keys to the larder. If he wants, he can bring out food for his buddies and have a big party, and he can save the good stuff for his buddies and not take care of the household. That's under his power. And as I meditated on that, it occurred to me that Paul, in instructing the church at Corinth about spiritual gifts, makes a very similar point. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12, he says, "Even so ye, forasmuch as you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church." They were so proud in their gifts, their showy gifts. And Paul at one point has to rebuke them and say, "You're just edifying yourself, your individual self." But edification in the Scripture, when it's spoken of positively, always has to do with other Christians. You don't edify yourself. You ought to read your Bible by yourself. You ought to have your quiet time with the Lord and read the Bible and pray. And that will strengthen you. But don't call that edification. Because in the New Testament, edification is what we do to each other. it's the building growing up. It's not the individual Christian. It is the church, as the temple of God, that is being constructed. And Paul says, you want to get excited about your spiritual gifts? The fact that some of you are speaking in tongues and you're so excited about that? Seek that you may excel to the edifying of the church. The key question is, what is my gift doing for the other believers? It's not helping them. It's wasted. The gifts are given to us so that we can build up one another, not so that we can squander them on ourselves. Here's the steward. He's got the key. What ought he to be doing? He ought to be feeding the whole family. What's he doing? He's feeding himself. He's getting fat from the meat. He's getting drunken from the wine. And the rest of the family is going hungry. He's using that gift on himself and on his little friends, his little group of friends. And this is a very general principle throughout the New Testament. In Romans 15, verse 2, Paul says, "Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Or 1 Corinthians 10:33, "Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved." Our job is not to build up ourselves individually. We're here to care for one another. It's why it's so important that we be part of a local assembly. You know, we've been exhorting some friends and family, and all of us met people like this who think, "Well, I'm a Christian, I read my Bible, I have a good relation with the Lord, that's all I need." No, it's not. You need the local church. And if you squander God's gifts on yourself, you are like this evil servant. Now, I've generalized this to speak about all of God's gifts to his people. All of us have this responsibility to care for one another. This danger, I think, takes a particularly insidious form in the teaching of God's Word. Teachers of God's Word devote time to the study of the Scriptures. They have to if they're going to teach it. Sometimes, particularly in our modern era, they get special training. I don't think that should be part of the church's plan. I don't think seminaries are in God's plan for things, but that's what a young Christian is told to do. He should go to seminary or Bible school if he wants to be a teacher. That's what I did. I thought it was the right thing to do. I was a Christian. I thought that was a godly thing to do. I didn't understand things then as well as I do now. Now, once you as a teacher have special knowledge of God's Word, it's very tempting to use that knowledge to say, "You can't really challenge what I say. I'm the authority here. I know what it says. I studied Hebrew. I studied Greek. I've studied church history. I've studied archaeology. I know all these different things. You can't possibly know those. So, trust me." And as a result, coupled with the fact that within this system, teachers are often expected to support themselves by their teaching, there is a temptation not to bring people and lead them through the text and help them to see how they can get it themselves. There's a temptation to say, I'll give you nice things. I'll give you easy things. I'll tell you cute stories with nice morals, and you'll be inspired, and you'll feel good, but you have no idea where in the world it came from. That's okay. Trust me, I'm the teacher. You've all seen that happen. And I hope you understand that that's not the burden that the Lord has put on my heart. My burden is to show you where it comes from. So as you read the Bible, you can use those same tools yourself and see it for yourself. As a result, sometimes we get a little pedantic here, don't we? Sometimes we're down in the nuts and bolts, and I'm putting sentence diagrams up in front of you and doing word studies with you and leading you through a lot of academic stuff. There are not many who have patience for that. It's not what they want. What I'm trying to do is bring the stuff out of the larder and give it to the household. And not just save that for times when I sit down with another colleague that I went to seminary with, and the two of us will have a grand old Bible study together, and we'll get drunk and fat. It's the only people that are qualified to talk about the Bible from that scheme of things are those who are the initiated, those who are the specially prepared. Now, this reaches its ultimate form in the Roman Catholic doctrine of the magisterium. Do you know what the magisterium is? It is the magisterium is that function of the church which makes it the repository of God's truth. And if you want to know what the Scripture says, you've got to ask, what does the church teach about it? Because it is the church and all the elite teachers, as Ron said, those who have been specially trained and ordained that are qualified to comment on Scripture. The ordinary Christian is not qualified to comment on Scripture. It's dangerous to let him read the Scripture. Now, that we associate with Roman Catholicism. But in fact, I think in evangelical Christianity, we often have a real emphasis on other great men of God. How often have you been in a biblical discussion and someone raises an alternate point of view and the response is not, well, let's go look. Let's go look at this verse or that verse or another verse. The response is, well, a lot of great men of God say this. Sometimes I'll hear even some well-known Bible teachers, I'll hear them make a comment about some detail of eschatology, and I'll say, well, how do you show me that from the Scriptures? And they'll say, well, you know, John Walford said this was the case, so it must be okay. No, brothers and sisters. It's not what John Walford says. John Walford really loved the Scriptures. He loved the Lord. He served the Lord. You may get some ideas from him, but you better make him show it to you in the Scriptures. Or Dwight Pentecost, or Charles Ryrie, or any of these other people whose books are so widely revered in evangelical circles. John Calvin, Charles Spurgeon, you pick your favorite Bible commentator. You may get ideas from them, as you would in casual conversation with other Christians, but you'd be like a Berean. You search the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. And for those who are placed by the Lord in position of responsibility for teaching, your job is to get the food out of the cupboard and put it in front of the household of God so that they can enjoy as much of it as they possibly can. The spiritual food from the Scriptures. It is not your place to say, well, a really, really good Bible study, that's for those that are qualified for it, and we'll let them enjoy that. But the other people, all they can handle is cute stories. Yeah, there should be some cute stories. I shouldn't totally bore you to death. But to feed you, I've got to give you things that require you to get out your knife and fork and carve the steak up a little bit. So, well, that, I think, is the message of this servant. And we're told that the Lord of the servant shall come in a day when he looketh not for him, verse 50, and an hour that he's not aware of. This is the warning of imminency again. We've seen it with the second and third parables. Here it is in the fourth, embedded in the parable. What happens to this servant? He shall cut him asunder and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These two descriptions show us that the evil steward has no part in the kingdom. He calls him a hypocrite. He's going to be with the hypocrites. We know what the Lord thinks of the hypocrites. That was chapter 23. They're out. And elsewhere we read of weeping and gnashing of teeth as evidence of being cast out of the kingdom of God. Matthew 8, verse 12, children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when the Gentiles come and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. And the children of the kingdom, the Jewish leaders, are cast out. We saw it in Matthew 22:13, speaking of the man without a wedding garment. The king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And we'll see that expression once more in the parable of the talents, chapter 25. This is a solemn consequence. And I think it's a warning for all of us in our exercise of our gifts, whatever they may be. And in particular for those who have responsibility for teaching. James says, be not many masters or teachers, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. He's echoing this passage. Those who are responsible to feed the household of God are under special scrutiny from the Lord to be sure they do it correctly. Remember what Matthew 18 was all about, taking care of the little ones. Peter was the one who stimulated this parable in Luke when he asked his question. And back in Luke chapter 12. And so it's interesting that in his first epistle, he seems to show a real sense of his responsibility as an elder in the church. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, with them also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being examples to the flock. Don't be like this evil servant who begins to smite his fellow servants like a lord over God's heritage. But be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Solemn warning. He's not warning simply about somebody that will be rebuked by the Lord. He's warning about somebody that is cast out into outer darkness. And it's sobering to think that many of those who are in positions of leadership in churches that call themselves Christian may find themselves in this condition. We need to be very, very careful that any gift God gives us, we use it for the sake of the body and not to gratify ourselves. What's his new commandment to us? Love one another as I've loved you. So the first parable deals with our responsibility to care for the church. The theme of the second parable is that we need to be prepared to meet the Lord, and its focus is on our relationship with the Lord, not our relationship with the church. We cannot presume that other people will prepare for us. I can't get saved for you. You can't be saved for me. Each of us must be ready personally to meet the Lord. Chapter 25, verse 1, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their and went forth to meet the bridegroom. What did they take? Shows you lamps before. The bottom left corner is a picture of a first century Herodian period oil lamp. It's made of clay. It's about 3.5 inches long. It has a reservoir. That's that round shaped thing on the left hand side, which is full of oil. And there's a little wick of twisted flax that goes down into the reservoir and comes up through the spout. Then you light the spout and the oil soaks up the wick and it burns. And this thing will burn quite nicely for several hours. You put these around inside the house. They're oil lamps. And when I was looking for some pictures, I actually found some pictures of some ancient Indian lamps. Just the same kind of thing. I mean, there's only so many ways you can set up a lamp that'll burn for an extended period of time. This is a geometry that has appeared to many people in different places down through the years. It doesn't give a lot of light. It's just that little bit of wick there, and it'll blow out very easily. The word that describes this little 3-inch clay oil lamp, is the lukonos, Strong's number 3088. 3088. The King James doesn't translate that by lamp, but translates it with the word candle. Of course, we think of a candle as a wax candle, but at least it's the idea of a wick. I think that's what they were trying to get at there. Sometimes the King James translate this as the word light. It's not translated lamp. The word lamp, when it appears in the King James, refers to a torch. And that, in fact, is its pretty universal meaning throughout Greek literature. There's no place where it clearly means a small household lamp like this. It refers to a stick with something flammable on the end of the stick, either some fabric that's wrapped around the end and doused in oil or something like that. Now, up until about 1000, every time we find a picture of the 10 virgins, they're all carrying torches. They're not carrying lamps. I've given you one particularly beautiful picture here, which appears in a 6th century codex of the Gospels. It's a beautifully illustrated copy of the Gospels prepared in the 500s. And it's a very interesting picture to study. You see on the picture on the left-hand side the 5 virgins who are shut out and the Lord standing at the door. Inside the door, you will see the trees in the background with the fruit and the river of the water of life flowing. Why did the artist put that there? Well, because the Lord says the kingdom of heaven is like this. So these virgins have made it into the kingdom. The other virgins are locked out of the kingdom. But look at what all the virgins are carrying. They're all carrying torches. See? So it's a torch. It's not a lamp. We usually think that the issue here is that because the bridegroom took so long to come, their lamps ran out of oil. That's not the way a torch works. You got to keep putting oil on the torch while it's burning, particularly if it's a rag wrapped around the end of the stick. There might be a little oil there from the last time you used it, but you're continuously dousing this thing with oil because it burns it up rapidly and there is no reservoir. There is a reservoir with a little clay lamp. That'll hold enough oil to burn for a while. But you don't expect the torch to burn without having a flask of oil there that you can refresh it with periodically. That's expected. You see, the difference between these virgins is not that they didn't persist. It's not that they weren't patient enough. It's not that they didn't have enough oil to last for the long duration of the wait. In fact, what were they doing while they waited? Slumbering. They were sleeping. They were slumbering. And they aren't criticized for that. And they weren't out sleeping by the road, please. Because they only wake up when somebody says, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. They're in the house waiting for him to come. And they're not burning their torches in the house. That would smoke the whole house up. Torches give a lot of light. They don't blow out easily. They consume oil quickly, so they have to be replenished, and they're smoky. You don't burn them in a house. You burn them outside. So they're in the house. Their torches are out. They're not burning their torches this whole time. They're slumbering. That's okay. It's not that they aren't persistent, that they didn't carry through. It's that they didn't make the basic preparation they were supposed to make to have their torches be able to burn. So when the cry comes at midnight, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. Then they get up and they prepare their torches. And we'll look at the preparation of the torches. But first I want to talk about what they are supposed to do to the bridegroom. Go ye forth to meet him. Now, this is a special word. In Matthew we have the noun. Go forth unto the meeting of him. Twice, once in verse 1, another time down in verse 6. There's a corresponding verb. The noun is apontasis at Strong's 529, and the corresponding verb is apontao, 528. And its meaning is captured by some of these examples that I've given you from the rest of the New Testament. Let's look at these examples. Look at John 4:51. The nobleman has come to the Lord Jesus and said, come, heal my son. And The Lord says, you go home. Your son is alive. So the noble makes his way back to Capernaum, and as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Now, as you reconstruct this picture in your mind, where does the nobleman then go? To go back to Jesus? He goes home to see his son. So he is on his way from the Lord to his home in Capernaum. The servants, observing the improvement in the son, come out to meet the nobleman and they accompany him back to the house. Same thing happens in Mark chapter 14, verse 13. He sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, go ye into the city, and there shall meet you a man bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him. This is the preparation for the Last Supper. How do they know what room they're supposed to go to? You go find a man carrying a pitcher of water. That would be a clear sign, because men don't carry water in the ancient world. It's women that carry the water from the cistern. But for some reason, in this case, the household needed water. So this man has left the building. He's gone to the cistern. He's filled up his pitcher with water. And now, as they come into the town, they encounter him. And what are they supposed to do? Follow him back where he came from. He's going back to the house, and they go with him. Acts 28, verse 15. Paul is on his journey to Rome. And from thence, when the brethren heard of us, so the rumor moves to Rome. Paul is coming. When the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So as Paul is approaching Rome, the brethren, hearing that he's coming, come out of the city to a location called Appii Forum, which was known for an inn that was there, three taverns. And then what do? They accompany him back into the city. In all these cases, and this seems to be the general meaning of the verb, the idea is that somebody comes out to welcome a valued guest who is coming and escort them back. You know, sometimes you go to someone's home, if they're really eager to see you, they'll come out in the driveway and open the door for you and bring you back. That's meeting them. You're going out to meet them. Not to go home with them. You're going to invite them in, to honor them by your presence, to bring them back in. That's what's happening here. The bridegroom is coming to the festival hall, and they don't want him to just come in all by himself. So the cry is coming. The bridegroom is coming. You go out and meet him. Go out with your torches. Light your torches. Go out. And when you encounter him, you escort him back in this great festal parade. So he comes into the banqueting hall, accompanied by his bridesmaids with their torches burning brightly. He turned the night into day, and the whole party actually starts out there on the road as he comes up toward the banquet house for the wedding feast. Very interesting verb, quite consistent in its meaning. It is interesting to me that this is the verb that Paul chooses in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to describe the rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That is verse 17 in 1 Thessalonians 4. And remember that Paul has told us in 1 Thessalonians 4, this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. This is one of those passages that he is basing on what he understands the Lord Jesus to have taught during his earthly life. I think he gets the word meet from the parable of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is coming. Yeah, the bridegroom is coming. And we're going to hear that trumpet call, and we're going to go meet him in the air. Now, what is the purpose of our meeting him? The purpose of our meeting him is not to disappear up into heaven. The nobleman, when his servants meet him, does not go back to Jesus. The disciples, when the man with the jug meets them, don't go back to Jesus who sent them. When Paul is approaching Rome and the brethren come out to meet him, he doesn't say, okay, guys, let's all go back to where we came from. I had a shipwreck. Let's go back to the shipwreck site. No. They come out to greet him, to welcome him. the purpose of our being joined with the Lord Jesus in 1 Thessalonians 4 is to escort him to his banquet in Jerusalem, to bring him back to the kingdom. We can discuss timing. The issue is not timing. The issue is the purpose. When we're told that we are meeting him, we are coming out to greet him, to escort him back. And that's what the function of these maidens is here. So the cry comes, the virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. They charged them with oil. They lit them. Well, those that had oil charged them with oil. The other ones, what did they have? They had a rag with maybe some oil left on it from the last time they used the torch. So they all got out ready. They walked outside the door. They lit their torches, and half of them had all this fresh oil, and the torches were burning brightly. The others were, this isn't burning very well. Give me some oil. I need some oil. Well, where's your oil? I didn't bring any oil. Why didn't you bring any oil? Well, the oil was costly. A rag tied on the end of a stick is not costly. They were assuming or hoping that others in the wedding party would take care of that for them. Somebody else would provide the oil for them. But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and for you." I meditated on this verse. I thought to myself, this doesn't seem to be what the previous parable taught us. The previous parable said we're supposed to care for each other, and the steward is supposed to bring out from the store what's necessary. But of course, this is not coming out of the store of the household. This is the oil that each virgin has to bring with her herself. It is something that is intrinsic to her. You know, there's certain things that we can share with one another. I can share the scriptures with you. You can share encouragement with me. I'm enjoying very much the cell phone that Billson shared with me. I could actually read my mail when I'm on the road. That's wonderful. But there's certain things in the Christian life I can't share with you. I can't share my faith with you. I can't share the indwelling Holy Spirit with you. You've got to get that directly from the source. You can't get it from me. And that's the distinction here between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins. It's not a matter of persistence. It's not a matter of being ready to wait a long time. It's a matter of their basic preparation. The wise servants are true Christians. They really know the Lord. They have that supply of oil. But the foolish ones did not come with their own preparation. Now the bridegroom is coming, and all of a sudden they realize, maybe I'm not what I need to be with the Lord. And they have to run out, but of course, while they go, trying to find a shopkeeper to wake up in the middle of the night and say, come sell me some oil, they already went with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And as a result, when they come knocking and saying, Lord, open to us, he says, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Next time, I will consider with you what the real implications of that statement are. I know you not. A fearful statement. And it reminds us of some other verses that I want to look at in the scriptures. And I also want to think with you about what the oil itself represents. And we'll look at some verses on that, Lord willing, in our next study. But for right now, we've seen two sets of exhortations. The first reminds us of our responsibility to care for one another. Each of us has gifts the Lord has given us. They are not for our own enjoyment. They are for us to care for the believers in the body, for us to feed the household of God. And to squander them for our own satisfaction is not just selfish. It means we're going to be cast out with wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's a very serious thought. But not only are we responsible in our conduct toward other believers, we must look at our relationship with the Lord himself. Do we have the oil? Do we have that which we must bring with us? We cannot expect to have that basic personal relationship with the Lord supplied by the church. You don't get saved by being in a church any more than something becomes a car by sitting in a garage. Okay? You have to bring it with you when you come in. And that salvation is what's in focus here, our relation with the Lord. Next week, Lord willing, we'll continue on this parable and then look at the third one, which talks about our diligence in reaching out to the world of the unsaved. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these vivid pictures that our Savior has given to us. We pray, Lord, that you'll help us as we grow in our Christian lives to use the gifts you've given us for the benefit of your body. Help us, Lord, to care for one another, loving each other. Our Lord said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Help us, Lord, to show that in our conduct. And Lord, we pray you'd help each of us to be sure of our relationship with you personally, that we would not rely on association with godly people for our acceptance to you, or expect that they can supply us that which is lacking in our own spiritual life, but that we would be careful, Father, to tend that relationship that we have with you. Thank you now for giving us this portion of your word in our Savior's name. Amen. I went looking for a good hymn about the bridesmaids and oil in the lamps. And I ended up finding a wonderful one, but it's not in our book yet. But I'm hoping it will be afterwards. So maybe some of you can help me put this in. But this is a very interesting little piece that was written in 1876. And it's just basically a poetic paraphrase of the parable. It's a lovely thing. It's not a lot of interpretation at all. It just gives us the parable. So why don't we stand together, if we're able, and let's sing this. Once forth to meet the bridegroom at night, 10 virgins went. 5 lamps were trimmed for burning, and 5 the oil was spent.